Whenever a baby is born in a family, it's a time of celebration. But have you ever considered how extraordinary it is that there would be so much celebration every year over a child born over 2,000 years ago? From the very start, people from near and far, high and low, young and old, rejoiced in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Not just human beings, but angels too. He was born a king unlike any other, the four since. And Matthew's gospel is going to underscore that. We're going to turn to Matthew's gospel in chapter 2 and read this chapter this morning to get insight into the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, and I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Four great truths, answering the question, where is the king? In verses 1 through 6, we see that he is divinely revealed. If you want to find the king, you'll have to look to what God has revealed. Number 2, he is sincerely worshipped. Verses 7 through 12. In verses 13 through 18, he is fiercely hated. In verses 19 to 23, he is humbly hidden. We want to learn something about the character and career of this mighty Savior King, for we too should ask the question, where is the King? Consider first that the King is one who is divinely revealed. Look at those opening verses of this chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These wise men from the east were called magi, great ones. They were not kings, despite the song, "We Three Kings," but they were the kingmakers in both Babylon and Persia. You recall that centuries before, Daniel served among them during the Babylonian captivity. These men were originally from the priestly caste, but they were recognized as teachers of religion and science. They engaged in astronomy, a little bit more like what we would consider astrology today, medicine, divination, incantation. They're sometimes called magicians. No Persian could become king without first mastering the wisdom and skill of the magi, and he had to be approved and crowned by them if he were to rule. So why would such men from so far away have any interest in one born king of the Jews? We don't know for sure, but their determined journey testifies to God's mysterious work in the hearts of human beings that you might think are far beyond reach. We do know that Daniel at the time was still highly regarded among them, and that many Jews still remained in their territory. But it was according to their testimony that it was the rising of his star that set them on their long journey. His star. Did they somehow know Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel"? I don't know, but that would have been very little to go on if they knew that passage at all. The fact is, the scriptures don't reveal to us why they called the star his star, or why its rising indicated to them that the king of the Jews was born, or why a future king of such a small country ruled by Rome would have any great significance to the rest of the world. Roman historians do write of a common belief at that time of Eastern origin that the next rulers of the world would come from Judea. But all these are just guessing as to why these men would have come because of this star. Some speculate that the Christmas star was produced by the alignment of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, but that wouldn't explain how the star reappeared to guide them to the exact house where the child Jesus was. What's obvious is that this star was a God thing, not just a natural event. But it shows us that God knows how to break into anyone's world and set him searching for the truth. He has infinite mastery of every possible tool to do so, natural and supernatural. And as you hear the testimonies of how people come to faith, you'll see the little tags, the little coincidences, the word fitly spoken, the incident that they didn't expect that God uses to turn their hearts toward seeking after Jesus. Every day, the beauty and design of the created world proclaims his glory. It practically shouts at us that there is a God to whom we answer. Our consciences accuse or excuse us, whispering to our hearts that we must give an answer to him for our choices in life. And history itself, with the rise and fall of rulers and nations and the unlikely spread of the good news throughout the world, tells us that our lives are guided by an unseen but omnipotent hand. No wonder we are all without excuse if we ignore the God who is. His name is Yahweh, and Yahweh means he is. The wise men acted on the light that they had, and God rewarded them for their search. They needed someone to show them more than what the star could reveal to them. They needed someone to show them the scriptures, even if they were from people who weren't believers themselves. For God's word brings objective clarity to what our eyes and our hearts tell us. So the chief priests and scribes, having been asked by Herod, cited the messianic prophecy from Micah 5:2, "And you, O Bethlehem, It's in verse 6 of our passage, "In the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Micah says his goings forth have been from everlasting. The chief priests were guardians of the worship of God in the temple, and the scribes, their business, their job was to copy and preserve the written scriptures. So here are these men who engage for a living in religious ceremony and could quote scripture probably better than anyone else alive, but they have no desire to worship the Messianic King that the sacrificial rituals and the scriptures foretold. The Magi had traveled some 1,000 miles to find the Christ, to worship him. And these religious leaders would not trouble themselves to travel even 6 miles. That's how far away Bethlehem was from Jerusalem. Christ said of them later in his public ministry in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." If you want to know where the King of heaven and earth is, there's plenty of divine revelation to point you to him. In creation, in the written word, in the incarnate word, Jesus himself, who walked this planet for 33 years. But you must want him. You must pursue him. Do not ignore the voice of all creation. Do not shut your mind to the writings of the prophets and the apostles of God. Do not forget the most significant person who ever came to earth, the God-man. Do not pretend that God has not made the divine King known to us. And if you are one who points the way for others, make sure you come to him yourself. So in your daily life, let me encourage you to look for the hand of God and to look for the beauty of the character of Jesus. You'll see much if your eyes are open to it. You'll see much that leads your heart to him. And when you open the scriptures to meditate on them for the blessing of being that happy one who meditates in the scriptures day and night, make sure you open the Word of God, not just to know the Word of God, but to know the God of the Word, and to see there the hero of the scriptures, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's what the big story is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. God revealing himself, God calling sinners to himself through this one, Jesus Christ, the Savior King. Where is the King? He is divinely revealed, and he's also sincerely worshipped. We see in verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." Their journey would have taken quite some time, evidently up to 2 years. "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the King, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose," and that would have been evidently about 2 years before, "went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Consider the significance of what they did. These magi had everything the world counts as success. They had wealth, learning, power, prestige, but that was not enough. And it never is. They needed Christ, and they desired Christ more. He's worth more. And without him, everything else they had was meaningless. They worshiped him. They fell on their face in submission, in reverence, in awe. It wasn't just falling before a king, but falling before the God King. Their long journey had been driven by worship. That's what they told Herod. So when they found the child, they worshiped him. What kind of faith they display as they look on a mere child and worship him as king and God. It's as if they knew what Isaiah had foretold that we read earlier today, Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will do this. This great king was going to come as a child. Mind-blowing. They presented gifts fit not just for a king, gold, but for God. For frankincense is used in prayers for prayers in the temple, and it was fit for a savior. Myrrh was for embalming. How much they knew of the significance of these gifts is hard to measure, but these gifts do show that they engaged in true worship. Gold, a precious metal long used to quantify and hold wealth. If you're not willing to give God your material possessions, you're not yet worshiping God as he deserves. In fact, you may not be worshiping him at all. For Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, money. You can use money to serve God, but you can't serve them both. Worship, in part, shows whether we value God. In fact, the English word is worth-ship. We are ascribing worth to God. And we don't really value what we won't spend our resources on. Frankincense, not just any spice, but one used in temple worship to symbolize prayers rising to God as a sweet smell. True worship evokes prayer, and prayer pleases God like perfume. Jesus indicts the religion of his day, my house is to be a house of prayer. He is quoting from Isaiah, and you have made it a den of thieves. We pray out of a sense of dependence on God as the one who is strong enough and wise enough and loving enough to answer us. Where there is little prayer, there is little worship. So is spending time in prayer a priority in your life? Do you trust him? Do you love spending time with him? Do you talk to him? Because that's what worshiping him involves. And then myrrh, spice used for embalming, foreshadowing the death of Christ, the Savior of our sins, from our sins. To worship God, in Old Testament and New, teaches us this. We must acknowledge there's only one way he reconciles sinners to himself, through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and his resurrection from the tomb. Many claim to respect Jesus as a prophet and a good man, but they refuse to worship him as God or look to him as Savior from sin and death. Despite far more evidence than the Magi ever had when he was a child. Messianic prophecies, the eyewitness accounts, the apostolic testimony of who Jesus Christ is, what he said and what he did, actually leave us no option but to fall before him and worship him as a unique God-man Savior. If Jesus is anything less than God in the flesh, he was a liar and an imposter. And so were all the prophets and apostles who spoke of him. If his death on the cross were not necessary to save us, but we could make it on our own righteousness, why did he come at all? That is why Jesus commanded his disciples to remember him, as we have done this morning in taking communion together. His body given for us, his blood poured out, because nobody truly worships God unless they're reconciled through the blood of Jesus. We are here in a worship service this morning, but that doesn't mean that you and I are true worshipers. There's lots of people that come together on a Sunday or another day for our worship service. Are you a sincere worshiper of the King, Jesus, the Messiah? Well, here's some ways you might check. Check your bank account. Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? Where do you give your energy? When do you pray? And what are you relying on to redeem you from your sin, to rescue you from death, and to deliver you from the wrath of God that we all, who are sinners by birth and by choice, deserve? The third feature we see of this king, when we ask where he is fiercely hated. Verses 13 through 18. The very reasons that lead us to worship Jesus Christ as a Savior King are the reasons he's so hated. All must bow before the King of Kings, because no one gets into the kingdom apart from him. The problem is that our rebellious sin nature balks at doing so. Our inborn disposition inherited from Adam and Eve is to pursue self-advancement by breaking free from God's rule. And that's exactly what we see happening in this chapter. The very ones who answered the question of the Magi as to where the king was to be born had no desire to find the newborn king except to destroy him. Christ's birth created, according to our text, great agitation for King Herod and the ruling class in Jerusalem. They heard in the wise men's words a description of the promised Messiah, God's appointed Savior King. But rather than rejoicing, they feared. And rather than seeking, they schemed. Rather than loving, they hated. Enough to kill all of Bethlehem's male infants just to get rid of him. The rulers of this earth rarely see Jesus as anything more than a tool for their own power. And if he's not a tool, then he's a threat. Who is this Herod the Great? We meet a lot of Herods in the scriptures. This is the first of several Herods mentioned. He was a clever and capable warrior. He was an orator, a diplomat, a ruler, he was a builder. He was made king of the Jews in 40 BC by the Roman Senate, Antony and Octavian. He drove the Persians, who were then called Parthians, out of Palestine. But he was a descendant of Esau, in other words, an Edomite. And that was a problem politically because Jews and Edomites don't get along very well. So he married Mariamne, a descendant of the famous Jewish leaders of the Maccabean period. In economic hard times, he gave tax rebates. During a famine in 25 BC, he melted down gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters and racetracks. He began the reconstruction of the temple that surpassed the grandeur even of Solomon's temple. He built the port city of Caesarea and the fortress of Masada. He embellished the cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes. A phenomenal kind of leader. But that's not what we remember him for, because he was also cruel and suspicious. He drowned his brother-in-law, the high priest. He executed his wife, Mariamne, her mother, and three of his own sons, one of them 5 days before his own death. That made Caesar Augustus say it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Most remember Herod, at least in Christian nations, for his slaughter of the innocent babies of Bethlehem, all to protect his position as king of the Jews against this newborn. Herod's an old man. There's no chance of this newborn growing to manhood in time to threaten his throne during Herod's lifetime. In fact, Herod died within a couple years, possibly only a few months. But Herod was worried that this was no ordinary baby, that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, and as such would outrank Herod. That's clearly what's on his mind, because he asked the chief priests and scribes where the Christ, where the Messiah is to be born. And he tells the wise men to let him know where they can find, where he can find the child so he can also worship him, of course, intending to destroy him. Herod, like those gathered around him, was enslaved to the worship of himself. The last place you'd ever see him is on his knees before the king. Jesus was a threat to that self-worship, so Jesus had to die. But Herod's out of his league. God used dreams to send the wise men back home another way, and to send Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt. Who can fight against a God who can step into your mind even while you sleep? Verse 13, "And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." That's where everybody ends up. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God had used Egypt. Even though we think of Egypt as a place of slavery, God had used Egypt to preserve Israel, thus preserving the ancestral line of the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah finally came, God used Egypt to preserve the Messiah himself from the deadly hatred of Herod and his thugs. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region that were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men." This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Even in his childhood, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is hated and hunted, exiled from home. But God's perfect plan for saving his people could not be thwarted. Ramah was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Centuries before, it had been the holding area for captives being processed for deportation to Babylon. Families were torn apart, men slaughtered, children carted off to a foreign land, never to see home again, mothers sobbing. Rachel was the mother of Joseph, but also of Benjamin. I mean, you may recall that she died during childbirth, having given birth to Benjamin. She named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, and then died. Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. What began as sorrow does not necessarily stay that way. Israel's sinful rejection of Yahweh brought the suffering of the Babylonian captivity. Herod's sinful hatred of the Messiah brought the suffering occasioned by the slaughter here. But ultimately, the cause of suffering, the disease, the death, the wars, the cruelty, is our sin. The sin of the entire race. Our world is as it is because it can be no other way until it is reconciled to God. This world is at war with its creator. And you and I start off at war with our creator by nature. It's only through Christ that there is peace made, because Christ has come to deal with what created the rift in the first place. So Jeremiah's words about Rachel's weeping are actually set in a passage of hope. It's from Jeremiah 31. And that should ring a bell because that talks about the new covenant. The very next verse in Jeremiah declares, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Jeremiah 31 makes clear that Israel's exile will not really end until the new David comes to reign. He will bring in the new covenant. Israel will be restored. She'll be returned to the land. Her mourning will turn to everlasting joy in the latter days. In fact, in verses just before the one that Matthew cites, Jeremiah writes in verse 12, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, over the wine, the oil, over the young flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden words describing what Eden was like, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. The days of Christ's birth and infancy were not all joy and light. And I know for many of us at this time of year, it's not all joy and light for some of the same kinds of reasons. Many of those days when Christ was born were dark, ominous, painful, and hard. But Matthew wants us to see that God was nonetheless working out his plan in fulfillment of his prophetic word. Know this morning that God is not oblivious to the pain, the cruelty, the bereavement. The God-man Jesus participates in our deep suffering, and in so doing redeems us and will restore the universe to pristine perfection. Sin and death will be gone. Joy and life will reign forever. And if you're in Jesus, you will experience it for yourself. Hatred for Jesus has not gone away. It's too exclusive, and its gospel is too dogmatic. People are glad often to talk about God. They're glad to engage in religion, but you talk about Jesus, and their hackles go up. If you are a Christ follower, you feel the sting of that hatred. You sense the condescension. You hear the threats. Many face being ostracized, imprisoned, their goods confiscated, and there are those who give their lives today. But however fierce the hatred, it will fail. God's truth abides still, and his kingdom is forever. That's why Psalm 2 says, God sits in the heavens and laughs, because there's nothing puny man can do against this Savior King. But he is, fourthly, humbly hidden. The kingdom hasn't come yet in its full force. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that it might be fulfilled by the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was 55 miles north of Jerusalem in Galilee of the nations. Its inhabitants were considered crude, violent, irreligious, and pretty much backwards. There was a Roman garrison there, and through Nazareth went multiple trade routes, and so you can imagine the indulgent and moral lifestyles that were commonplace there. In fact, the Old Testament never mentions Nazareth, and yet the Messiah will spend nearly 5/6 of his life there, hidden in relative obscurity. He is lowly of heart from the beginning. Matthew's reference to Messiah as being called a Nazarene may be to a prophet's word that's not recorded in the canon of the Old Testament, or it may be a generalization of the Old Testament's teaching, for he says it was spoken by the prophets, plural. And the Old Testament prophets teach that the Messiah would be disregarded and rejected and maligned and even cut off. Some suggest a play on words, Nazareth, perhaps derived from Nazar, a root or shoot, word used in Isaiah 11:1, the branch. From the stump of Israel, a nation cut down like a tree, counted as nothing, seemingly destroyed, would spring a green shoot, the Messiah, who would restore the kingdom and rule forever as king. Christ begins his life despised and rejected of men. In fact, as he began his public ministry, you remember Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit, exclaimed, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But using the trade routes that ran through Nazareth, one could reach the ends of the earth. And one day, Christ's kingdom will do just that. So do not be ashamed to be among the humble and the despised, and to be considered insignificant and foolish by this world. For the scriptures tell us that not many wise or powerful or noble are called. And when Jesus issues his invitation, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." G. Campbell Morgan asked the question, "Where is the king today?" Hated. "But thank God we bring our gold, frankincense, and myrrh to lay at his blessed feet. Where is the king? Exiled from the hearts and homes and lives, but thank God he is leading an exodus of men and women. What is the result of his presence? Sorrow. Rachel still weeps for her children. The suffering saints are all here. But there is a song that rises high above the dirge of sorrow. How is he accounted of men today? Men are still saying, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Only they are now talking in past tenses and saying Christianity is worn out. It has had its day. But that is not all. We are crowning him. We are lifting him high above the conflict, the song that tells he is King of kings and Lord of lords." Where is the king? He's divinely revealed. He's sincerely worshipped. He's fiercely hated and humbly hidden. But he's the Savior King who will rule forever. And we will reign with him. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the King. Thank you that nothing can stop his kingdom from ruling over all. And may he reign in our hearts this day. And may he shine to those that are around us. May they hear his words on our lips. May they see his character in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.